Matthew chapter 2 in your Bible. The Gospel of Matthew and the second chapter. Opening chapters of Matthew, particularly the first two chapters, lay the background with the birth and early days of the life of Jesus Christ. In, remember, setting the background for the theme and emphases of the whole Gospel of Matthew, that in Jesus Christ we have the one who is the long prophesied King of the nation Israel. He is the one to whom all the prophets looked, to whom all the prophets prophesied that he would come, rule and reign in glory. He is the one who is of the line and lineage of David. He is the one who has the supernatural birth, which demonstrates he is not only the human King of Israel, but he is the divine Son of God. He himself is deity. So that he will not only be king, he will be Savior and King, which is what the Messiah of the Old Testament is prophesied to be. One who will bring health and healing to his people. One who will bring salvation to his people. And when he establishes and sets up his kingdom, it will be a kingdom in which there is health, life, prosperity in every way. In chapter 2, we've been looking at some of the attitudes toward Christ. And we saw the Magi who came from the east, who were wise men, astrologer scholars in the land of Babylon or the land of Persia. They have come to offer their worship and praise to Jesus Christ. And amazing that these who themselves are foreigners, they are Gentiles, they come and prostrate themselves before this young baby, this little child, and acknowledge him to be the Lord and the King, and worship him with gifts befitting both his deity and his humanity. Whereas the response of those who were closer to the prophecies of the Old Testament, closer to even the place of his birth, are rather indifferent. The Jewish people to whom he came in a special and particular way, and the Gospel of Matthew is focused on the Jews. It's to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. They are indifferent and unconcerned. When Herod calls the Sanhedrin together to learn from them where the Messiah is to be born, they share with Herod without any question that he is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, because that's what Micah the prophet said in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So they quote that prophecy in verse 6 of chapter 2. But there it's left. We find no delegation from Israel, no representatives from the Sanhedrin going to Bethlehem to search out and find if it is true that the Messiah has been born. Then there was the reaction of Herod, which will continue down through the last part of the chapter, which is one of hatred and opposition. He is totally opposed to any idea or any concept that there could be a Messiah or a king apart from himself. And so he launches a campaign to destroy Jesus Christ. And we noted that all humanity, all mankind falls into one of these three categories as far as attitudes towards Christ. You either believe in him, trust him as your Savior, worship him, or you remain indifferent and unconcerned. It's just not a major area of interest in your life. You're busy with other things. Your life is full. You have your religion, you have your church, you have other things that have filled your life, and you just aren't interested in giving full and careful consideration to who Jesus Christ really is, with what he says, if what he says about your sin and your need of his salvation is true. Then there are those who are characterized by Herod who are active in their opposition. It grates on them. It grinds on them. It antagonizes them to be told they are sinners on the way to hell, that they must believe in Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And as they hear that, they are antagonized, and they are made angry. And their opposition is more clear and more open. It's Herod's opposition that is going to become most clear in the section before us this morning. Herod the Great, the acting king of Israel. We noted that he is not even a Jew. He is a descendant of Esau, an Idumean. There was a question asked, since Esau is a descendant from Abraham, would he not be considered a Jew? And the answer is no, because the promises come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And Esau sold his birthright and the privilege of being in the line of the promised people. So just as Abraham had other sons, Ishmael being the most famous, but then he had others by his second wife, Keturah, yet they are not considered Jews. They are not in the line of promise. So it is with Esau. Even though he has a father who is in the line, the promise comes through his twin brother because he forfeited the right by the selling of his birthright. So Herod is in that line, a non-Jew, a despised person, an Edomite. And yet now he rules by virtue of the authority of the Romans over Israel, very jealous for his position. We noted that Jesus would have been born in all probability in the last year of Herod the Great's life, a year when he is in great physical pain, when his vileness reaches its peak, and he attempts to hold on to his power right down to the day of his death. Now, the Magi had been instructed to return to Herod and tell Herod if they find this one who is the king. They were warned by God in a dream to return home to the east, Babylon or Persia, by another way. Very quickly, Herod finds out that he has been deceived or tricked, that the Magi aren't coming back to tell him. And it's interesting that Herod is so convinced or so concerned that their testimony regarding the birth of the king of Israel is true, that he is willing to exterminate the male children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Amazing that a man could have such concern that what the Bible says is really true and yet have such a hatred and an opposition to what is said and what is prophesied. You would think that if he stopped and used the great brilliance and great intelligence that he did have, and Herod was a brilliant man, and a great leader in spite of his vileness, a very clever person. If you stop and think, if God really prophesied in the Scripture that his Messiah would come and rule over Israel, if God really said he'll be born in Bethlehem, destined to be king, does Herod really think that he can stop or resist the purpose of God? But he accepts as maybe true the prophecy that Christ will be born in Bethlehem, to the point that he is willing to murder to preserve his hold on the throne. Here is a man who is going to be dead in less than a year, yet he is willing to launch out and attempt to murder the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament to hold his throne a little longer. You know, if you just stop and be rational a moment, there is no hope that Herod is going to live long enough to be threatened by this king. This one has just been born. Herod is 70 years old, dying already. By the time that this one would be 20 or 30, Herod knows he'll be dead. You say, well, he wants to pass it on to his children. He does. But you know, he didn't have a great fondness for his children. One of the Roman emperors said it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. So Herod wasn't a great family man. We noted that last week. He executed 3 of his own sons, as well as his wife, his mother-in-law, and a number of others who were around him. But he was jealous to hold on to his throne. So he finds out that the wise men, the Magi, are not coming back. So he is going to launch a program of extermination. Now, as you might expect, if God had prophesied, and he did, the birth of his Messiah in Bethlehem, God is sufficiently powerful to bring the plans and purposes of Herod to naught. So in verse 13, we read, "Now when they, the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and destroy him.' And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt did I call my son.'" You know what happened? Another prophecy fulfilled. Herod thinks that he can stand against God and bring the prophecies of the Old Testament to an end, keep them from being fulfilled. And even his sinful conduct and sinful response is used by God to bring about the fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy. Isn't it amazing? The control of God and how absolute it is down to the very details. Here is Herod thinking he can frustrate the plan of God. And even his sinful activity simply fulfills another prophecy regarding the Messiah. They flee for Egypt immediately in the night. Evidently, he awakes from the dream where he's been instructed, Joseph. He gathers Mary, the child Jesus, and they leave for Egypt quickly. Egypt being a rather close place to flee to. It's out of the region of Herod. Remember, Herod is called King of the Jews just because the Romans gave him that privilege of calling himself that. But his domain is limited to Palestine. And the Romans would not have tolerated Herod trying to extend any kind of influence or control outside that region. So when they go to Egypt, they are quite safe. There's also a large Jewish population in Egypt in this time. So it's easy for them to blend in and remain hidden for a while. They were there until the death of Herod. And you ought to just underline that, until the death of Herod. I'm going to comment on that expression, similar expression in a moment. So that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now he quotes here from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And there Hosea is talking about an historical reference. The calling of the nation Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. The quote here is from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The reference is to the historical deliverance under Moses of the nation Israel from bondage in Egypt. Now, that seems a strange connection. As you would read the book of Hosea and come to chapter 11 and verse 1, you would not have recognized that as a messianic prophecy. And that's true of a number of prophecies in the Old Testament. But here the Spirit of God makes clear that God had a fuller, more direct purpose when he prophesied through Hosea. It wasn't just the relating of an historical instance, but it was the revealing of something that was going to happen to his son. Now the connection is, the nation Israel in many ways pictures Jesus Christ. For the nation Israel was viewed as the firstborn son of God. Look back in the book of Exodus chapter 4. Exodus and the fourth chapter. I was reading one commentator, and he commented, this is just another example of Matthew trying to make a prophecy out of something that is not a prophecy. Obviously, this man does not understand the inspiration of the Scriptures. Matthew, under the control and inspiration of the Spirit of God, who superintended the writing of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, gives added insight into much of what was prophesied. So that through the writing of Matthew, we understand that Hosea 11:1 has a fuller intent than we might have formerly understood in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, And the Lord is speaking to Moses regarding the deliverance of the nation Israel. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And you've refused, therefore I will kill your son, your firstborn. You note, Israel in the analogy is drawn to be God's son, God's firstborn. Now in the fuller, more real sense, Jesus Christ is literally the Son of God, his firstborn, that special and unique, only begotten Son of God. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 9. With weeping they shall come. Jeremiah 31, 9. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they shall not stumble. Note, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim here being a synonym for Israel. My son, my firstborn. This is the point of comparison. So just as Israel, the typical son of God, had been taken to Egypt to preserve them and spare them out of the famine that had swept the land. And there they were kept and protected in Egypt until the time God called them out into the land of Israel again. So Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate and complete Son of God, God's firstborn, was taken and preserved in Egypt and now is delivered from Egypt and brought into the land. And Hosea 11:1, and you ought to stop at Hosea 11:1, just after the book of Daniel. Hosea 11:1. Just as we have it in Matthew, but so you see it in the context of Hosea. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You know that when Israel was a youth, I called him out of Egypt. So here Jesus Christ, the young child, is now called out of Egypt. And the ultimate thrust of this passage in looking to the Messiah and seeing the comparison that existed between Israel and the Messiah is drawn by Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 16. Here we see the reaction of Herod to the deception when the wise men do not return to him. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And this is characteristic of Herod. And his rage and flying into passion, violent passion, got worse in his later years. And you know that's characteristic of sin. That's why it's important to nip sin in the bud. The longer you tolerate sin, the worse it becomes. There's nothing worse and more ugly than sinful conduct tolerated through a life that's now manifest in a person of older years. And Herod, with his violence, his cruelty, his hatred, it just oozed out of him in violent ways in the closing years of his life. So he becomes enraged in a passion. He noted that just a few days before his death, he's on his deathbed, when he heard that one of his sons wanted to succeed him, he had a surge of strength so that he could pull himself together and give orders for his execution. Somehow sin gives you even extra strength on occasion, it seems. It did for Herod. He sends and slays all the male children in Bethlehem and its environs, the region around Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem is 5 miles to the south of Jerusalem. Just a small town. So in Bethlehem and the area around Bethlehem, he has his soldiers go and execute any children under 2 years of age, according, at the end of verse 16, to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Remember, he had carefully asked them up in verse 7, what time did you see the star appear? So he had determined how long ago they had seen the star that marked the birth of Jesus Christ. He could figure out how long then it had been since its birth. Now, does this mean Jesus is 2 years old at this point? Probably younger. Herod is of such a character, he's not going to make a mistake. So if he figures out Jesus Christ is 9 months old or a year old, he's going to be sure to include him in those who were killed. So he has the general approximate time. So Jesus Christ may be a year here, somewhere around a year, but it's characteristic of Herod to allow enough leeway to be sure to include Christ in those who are killed. Now, again, we say, could a man really do this? And some question the validity of what is said here because there is nowhere recorded outside this passage in Scripture, no secular support, that Herod ever conducted a massacre at Bethlehem. But if you take some time to read the life of Herod, you realize that as awful as this is a rather minor point in Herod's life. And in spite of the older pictures, where you see hundreds of children being slain by the soldiers, there probably were around 20 infants that would have been included. Now, that doesn't mean that this isn't awful. I mean, this isn't a massacre of great magnitude. There are many more people executed by Herod and his family on other occasions. Now, this is determined by determining what the population of Bethlehem would have been about this time, and then figuring the highest estimate that I saw was 30, the lowest 6. So somewhere between 5 and 30 children would have been included in this murder, this execution carried out by Herod's soldiers. Would have been a tremendous tragedy. Imagine, come into a town like Bethlehem, and all the children 2 years in age, all the male children 2 years of age and under, now are summarily executed by Herod. Now, can he get away with that? There's no one to question him. There's no one to challenge him. It's not a major enough issue to bring the Romans into it. Herod is too firmly entrenched with the Romans. So the children are executed. Verse 17. Amazing. What is Herod doing? He's fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. He did this when his response necessitated the flight into Egypt of Christ. Now the murder of those at Bethlehem. He thinks that it's going to annihilate the Messiah for sure. What does it do? It fulfills Old Testament Scripture and Old Testament prophecy. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. The historical reference there was the events surrounding the Babylonian captivity. Rachel is viewed as the mother of the nation. And here, the mother of the nation is weeping over the nation. Rachel, the one who had been barren, then blessed of God to bear children, dies in the birth of her son. And in Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 to 20, she is born, she is buried in the region of Bethlehem. And now, she is viewed as weeping for her children. As Jeremiah wrote, weeping for the destruction of so much of the nation under the Babylonians. But that wasn't the ultimate reference. Jeremiah was looking to the time when Rachel would weep at Bethlehem for the destruction of these who are no more. She refuses to be comforted because they were no more. They were executed. They were destroyed. And you can imagine the great mourning and weeping that would take place in Bethlehem as these young children are murdered by Herod. His character, there's so much. You ought to take time to read Josephus on Herod. It gives you some interesting insights into him. You know what Herod did when he was on his deathbed? Copied something out of Josephus. He went around. He had his people gather up all the key people, all the key men in the nation Israel, from all over the nation. And he had them brought to Jericho and imprisoned. Then he gave instructions to his family that upon his death, all the key men imprisoned in Jericho, all the key people from the nation Israel, were to be executed in conjunction with his death. You know why? That way he would be assured that there would be mourning in the nation Israel when he died. He knew something of his popularity. He knew that there would be a memorial of his death, but he was afraid it would be a celebration. And so he said that if you murder all these key people, I will be assured that there will be mourning at my death. Now, that was not carried out because once Herod was dead, he wasn't there to enforce it. And these people were let free. So it fits his character. But what did he do? He fulfilled the plan and purposes of God. Even the wicked, sinful acts of men cannot frustrate God's plan, but are used of God to carry out and fulfill his plan. Remember, Matthew's purpose to drive home the point that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Even the suffering surrounding his coming fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Verse 19, there is a return to Nazareth. But when Herod was dead, you got to underline that expression, when Herod was dead. Tremendous, striking reminder that in spite of all the power he thought he had, in spite of all of his workings and trying, Herod could not prevent his dying. What difference does it matter? What's Herod noted for now? His cruelty? The foolishness of trying to kill Jesus Christ? The one who could have brought life to Herod. The one in whom Herod could have had forgiveness and cleansing. But Herod is dead. The Magi went and worshipped him. Herod tried to kill him. Herod dead. Let me read you from Josephus' account of the death of Herod. He died an ugly death. I've edited it a little bit. This is after he has some more people executed. He had had a golden eagle constructed over the main gate of the temple. Of course, this was an abomination to the Jews to make an image like this and to put it over the gate of their temple. So as Herod is on his deathbed, a couple of the key teachers encouraged their students to take that eagle down and assured them, even if you get killed doing it, that will assure for you eternal life because it's such an important deed. Well, Herod responded to that by having the key perpetrators burned to death. Deathbed. He was capable of these kind of violent acts. After this, the distemper seized his whole body, greatly disordered all its parts with various symptoms. For there was a gentle fever upon him and an intolerable itching over all the surface of his body, continual pains in his colon, dropsical tumors about his feet, an inflammation of the abdomen, a putrefaction that produced worms, besides which he had difficult breathing. And he couldn't breathe when he sat upright. And he had a convulsion of all his members. Yet did he struggle with his numerous disorders and still had a desire to live and hoped for recovery and considered several methods of cure. Went to the hot baths in certain places and so on. Dying an ugly, awful death. In the midst of all this, he's trying to hold on to life. Isn't it amazing? When it comes down to it, people want to live. They fear dying. Only God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, can give victory over death. Only those who are believers in Jesus Christ have real hope, even in the face of death. Here is Herod. with all of his suffering, with all of his torment, trying to hold on to life, trying to hold on to his throne at all costs. And well, he might, because you know what? That's all he'll ever have for all eternity. Well, that he tried to hold on to that throne to the end, because that's all he had. I was impressed when we were in Israel in May. Went to Masada, visited the palace that Herod had built there, and there's still some remains of some mosaic floor there that was constructed by Herod. Just portions of it. You think, oh boy, that must have been magnificent here. But you're reminded how temporal it all is. You know what it is? It's a ruin. That's all it is. Looking at it to say, that's what's left of the great magnificent palace of Herod the Great. How futile. Here he was, within a few miles of the one who is life eternal. And we read that he tries to kill him. And it concludes, Herod is dead. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. Herod had a grandson. Like father, like son, like grandson. Acts chapter 12. Herod died, you remember, 4 B.C. He was 70 years of age. Now, in Acts chapter 12, you have a grandson, Herod Agrippa. And just read about his death. In verse 22, the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. He gave a speech. The people wanted to curry his favor. They said, oh, this isn't a man speaking, it's a god. Verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. Remember Herod the Great, the putrefaction that produced worms? Here very quickly, his grandson, as he is willing to accept the honor of deity, is eaten of worms and died. And history tells us that Herod Agrippa died a very sudden and ugly death in a very short period of time. Come back to Matthew chapter 2. Do we learn? Futility of people, even powerful people, trying to resist the plan and purpose and work of God. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So now you're free to go back. We're not told how long he was in Egypt. Evidently a relatively short time. Perhaps weeks, perhaps months, probably no longer, since if he's born in the last year of Herod's life, the death of Herod would occur in a not too distant future. He arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And it's interesting, that expression, into the land of Israel, unique in Matthew's gospel. It draws attention here to the place of promise and fulfillment, just used here. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, came and resided in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. Isn't it amazing? Here's another statement of the prophecy. Prophets, another promise fulfilled again. Archelaus is on the throne. And Archelaus is a wretch just like his dad. Now, Herod had killed 3 of his sons, but he had 10 wives, so he wasn't out of sons yet. And at his death, his kingdom will be divided among 3 of his sons. And you see what the family was like. Right up till the end, they're bickering and fighting who's going to succeed him. I mentioned 5 days before his death, he executed one who was to be his successor. So at his death, these 3 sons will march off to Rome to argue why they ought to be the successor. And Caesar just divides, partitions the kingdom among 3 of them, Archelaus being one. Now, the 3, Archelaus gets the region of Judea and Samaria. So, that region of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Another Herod takes the family title, Herod Antipas. Very important figure, gets the region of Galilee. Herod Antipas is the one who is the key Herod throughout the gospel. He is the one that Jesus referred to as that cunning fox. This Herod ruled in the northern region in Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. He had a long rule. His father, Herod the Great, ruled for 37 years. He ruled even for a little longer. So Herod Antipas will be a key figure. We'll see him later. Then another son, Philip, got some of the northeastern territories of Palestine. Archelaus, even before he leaves for Rome to try to argue why he ought to succeed his father, he takes control in the region of Judea. You know what he does before he leaves? He executes 3,000 people at the temple. Because remember that golden eagle that had been taken down? People were still rumbling about Herod's execution of those involved in that. So there was some resistance, some public getting together at Passover at the temple. People clamoring for the punishment of those who murdered these who took down the eagle. Archelaus' way of dealing with it? Surprised them with his soldiers and executed 3,000 of them right there in the temple grounds. They see the execution of 20 or 30 babies in Bethlehem isn't so outstanding as far as history is concerned in the life of Herod's family. Here's 3,000 people executed. And he's just on his way to go to Rome to argue why he ought to be in charge. He's such a despicable person that he comes to the throne in 4 BC. In 6 AD, he is deposed and sent into exile by the Roman emperor because the Jews and the Samaritans join together. Imagine that, the Jews and the Samaritans get together on something. They both agree that Archelaus is such a vile person that they can't stand him any longer. They go to Rome and argue, and the emperor exiles him. And that's where the Roman governors take over Judea, and Pontius Pilate comes into the picture. Because instead of putting another one of Herod's family in control of the region of Judea, the Romans take it over and put it under the authority of their own governor. And the most famous of these, as far as we're concerned, is Pontius Pilate, who will come into play at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Note what happens. They come and reside in a city of Nazareth. They are afraid to go to Bethlehem because Archelaus is in control of this region, and he has manifested something of the character of his father. This is used of God to send them north to the region of Galilee to the town of Nazareth. And that's Joseph's hometown. That's where he left, according to Luke chapter 2, to go to the census at Bethlehem. And now he decides, rather than return to Bethlehem and continue his trade, he will return to Nazareth. This fulfills what the prophets, and note that says plural, prophets. Because there is no one particular Old Testament scripture that ever says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. This is not the same as a Nazarite. Jesus was not a Nazarite. Nazarite had a vial, didn't cut their hair, didn't partake of strong drink. Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite. That's not what is in view here. Some see a connection with the Hebrew word netzer. The sound is the same, similar, netzer, Nazareth. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, he will be a shoot. And that's the word netzer, a small branch. But the similarity in sound doesn't seem to be what's in view here. The point seems to be, especially since he says the prophets, plural, that the thrust of the Old Testament prophets is on Jesus Christ being despised and reproached and rejected. And that's what it meant to be a Nazarene. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael, when told about Jesus Christ, asked, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Over in chapter 7, the people say he can't be from Galilee and be the Messiah. That concept of being from Nazareth was a concept of being of the low, reproached kind of people. The point seems to be that if he'll be called a Nazarene, he'll be called one who is worthy of reproach, despised, rejected. That's the thrust of Old Testament prophets. Look back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Messianic passage, verse 6, referring to the Messiah. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. that rejection, the despising of him. Look over in Isaiah 53, just one other passage. Perhaps the most familiar of all the Old Testament passages on the suffering and rejection of the Messiah. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. At thrust it pervades the prophets. The Messiah will be one who is rejected and despised of men. He shall be called a Nazarene. One who is despised and rejected of men. So what happens? Even the coming to power of Archelaus in succeeding his father, even his despicable character used of God to further direct events in his early life of the Messiah to fit the Old Testament prophecies and promises to a T. Why? Jesus Christ is exactly who the Scripture says he is. He is the one promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the one sent from God as God's Son, leaving the glory of God's presence, who became a man so that he might be identified with mankind, that he might offer to Israel himself as their Messiah and King, that he might be rejected, crucified, paying the penalty for the sins of mankind, so that God can offer a salvation to all who will believe as a free gift. Fulfilling the prophecy. It's clear. Out of Egypt did I call my son. The weeping and wailing in Ramah by Rachel. He shall be called a Nazarene. Evidence, again, built by Matthew to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the one the Scripture says he is. Just one question. What is your response to Jesus Christ? How does this impress you? What is your response to this one who fulfills what God prophesied centuries before his birth? Have you come to believe in him? Have you come to trust him as your Savior? Do you continue to resist and fight against him? You cannot fight against God and be successful. God's purposes and plans will be accomplished. The one who rejects the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him. You can fight against Jesus Christ. You can reject the Word of God. You can be adamant against what God says, but you cannot escape hell. God will be true, and he always wins. Now, the gracious thing here is there is salvation offered in this life, that you can believe in him and have life. That God offers the evidence for us to consider. He does not ask us to believe blindly, but he asks us to believe. He demands of us faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you believed in this one who is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of lords and King of kings? Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for the fulfillment of all of its promises. Lord, I pray that the impact of these truths might make its impression upon each one of us. Lord, we praise you that we have a Savior who is your Son, who fulfills your promises. Lord, that we have the confidence that someday we shall stand in your presence as the redeemed because we have believed in him. Lord, I pray for this joy of salvation for all who are here this morning. And any who have not believed might come to believe today and have the joy of your salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name.